Today we're going to continue our series in Mark. Today we're in Mark 2, the first 12 verses. I would invite you to read along or listen intently as we hear God's word. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, here in chapter 2, Mark, the gospel writer, returns us to Capernaum. The chapter opens a new section of the book of Mark. We're starting today, and it will go into chapter 3 as we see Mark compile for us a series of five different narratives. And we get a picture of what life living around Capernaum is like in these narratives here in chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. But the theme that Mark develops here is the identity and the authority of Jesus. Now, in each of these events in the early ministry life of Jesus, there's an encounter with the religious leaders of the day, and we're going to see that very clearly in this passage for today, but even in the next, the calling of the fifth disciple and then the exchanges that take place over the fast or over fasting and over the Sabbath, we are reminded of the words of John in the opening of his gospel where he says in verse 11, "He came to his own, but his own people did not receive him." Pray with me. Lord, several times in your word we see examples of faithful men and women bringing others to Jesus so that they may be blessed or that they may be healed. And we ourselves have done that corporately. We've done it today. We do it each Sunday as we remember and lift up to you the names of folks in our congregation that need you. So look upon our faith, as small as it is, and send your peace and your healing to us. But we come before you today also knowing that we suffer from physical, emotional, and spiritual pain ourselves. We are crippled in soul. We need not only physical healing, but we also need to confess our sins and receive the emotional and the spiritual healing that comes from Christ. So as we care for others in your name, let us not do so as people who are not unaware or who are unaware of our own issues. Fill our hearts, fill our minds up with love and compassion so that our faith may be found in action as we, in the name of the one who came to suffer for us, Jesus Christ, serve you. Amen. Well, as our passage for today begins, we discover that one carryover from the previous encounter a few days earlier is the presence of crowds. Jesus had already been attracting some crowds, and his notoriety is growing. When he comes back home, as Mark tells us here, and as a reminder, we think this means to Peter's house. This is his second home or his home away from home. People hear about it. They hear that he's there. They hear that he's come back into town, and they come to find him. And so in the first two verses of this narrative that Mark has read for us today, it's dominated by the setting. Focusing now on his primary mission, though, Jesus is preaching. That's what he wants to do. That's what he's come to do. But so thick is the crowd that had gathered there at the house that the house is full, and it appears that it is like standing room only, because Mark notes that you couldn't even get in the door. Already from the very first chapter, we're coming to realize that crowds are going to play a significant part, a significant role in Jesus' ministry. We tend to view crowds in places like this, or in this particular passage, as a good thing. It shows that Jesus' popularity is growing. He's attracting people. Keeping in mind, of course, that culturally we thrive on popularity here in America, we think that is very important. Note that here in Mark, while the crowds do demonstrate the growing interest in Jesus, the crowds are mostly in his way. So being several months removed, of course, from the Christmas season, we forget, don't we, that crowds are not always something to celebrate. But they are here. And Jesus takes advantage of the crowd by preaching the message of the kingdom, the gospel of God, as Mark put it in those very important verses that we will recall several times as we make our way through this book, the book of Mark, from chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. He preaches the gospel of God, and without a doubt, Jesus is calling those people that have gathered there around him to repentance and faith. So just as that crowd is, we are encouraged to hear the message of the gospel. Now, if you are at all skeptical of what I've had to say or about my skepticism of the crowds, verses 3 to 5 is going to drive home that point for us. But keep that thought in your minds, because there will be several more examples as we make our way through Mark. There is an image developing here of the crowds, those people who gather around Jesus, and in most cases, they're outsiders. Now, we can rightly say that Jesus does not discourage the crowds. He doesn't ask them not to come. Last week, we saw that he was trying to escape from them for a while, but he doesn't discourage them to come. He preaches to them. He gives them the word, as Mark likes to refer to it. You'll notice that Mark also, in this book, rarely gives us a great deal of content about Jesus' message. But Jesus gives them the word. He gives us many accounts of the amazement of the crowds, however, as Jesus performs healings and miracles. And so this leads us to realize that at least in Mark, or as Mark would have it, what the people have really gathered for is to see those spectacles. That's why the crowds have come. But just keep this in mind, that being a part of the crowd around Jesus is not the same as being a disciple of Jesus. Mark is going to continue to drive that point home as he records this next event. Four men, having also heard that Jesus is there, bring to the house a friend who is paralyzed. Now, most of us are familiar with this story. If you grew up at church at all, this was probably, if you're my age or older, something that you saw on a flannel graph at one point. But their errand, the errand of these men, has slowed them down, and so at this point they are a little late arriving at the house, and by the time they get there on their mission, you guessed it, the crowd is in the way, and apparently no one is moving. They can't get their friend in. Now, this is the point in the story where we must pause and, believe it or not, talk about ancient building construction. Home construction in the first century around Capernaum included flat, thatched roofs. Now, we don't see this in the ESV, which, as you all probably know, is my favorite translation, so they kind of bungle it here. But in most of the other major English translations, including the NIV, the King James, New American Standard, it's noted that Mark uses the verb to dig. Did you notice that? The guys are up on the roof, and they're digging. And the reason they're digging is because the roofs of these homes were laid with beams across the top. So the beam went from one wall to the other. And in between those beams, they laid thatch down. That would be, you know, pieces of long sticks and things like that. And on top of that thatch, there was several inches of mud. And the mud would be packed down. There was a process to this construction. There were large rollers that were placed on top of this mud to smooth it out. And so the top of the surface of these roofs was kind of like a deck or a patio. And on the outside, there would be a staircase that would go up the outside wall of the house, and that's where people who lived there would go up there just to get some fresh air or to eat or to entertain. So there was a staircase that made its way up to the roof, and these four men found that staircase, and they took their friend up to the roof of the house. Now, understanding this explains, of course, why the men had to dig a hole. They had to dig a hole to make this opening, and it also explains, more importantly perhaps, why Jesus recognizes their faith. These men have turned away from their sins in repentance. They have turned toward God in faith. They are disciples. They are true followers of Jesus. How do we know? We know because Jesus recognizes their faith. But what Jesus saw, he says he saw their faith, as he puts it there in verse 5, Mark does. What he saw was their actions. They show evidence of their faith. Evidence. And so this is when the first twist in the plot occurs. I don't know about you, but if I were in that house trying to hear Jesus speak and there were people on the roof hammering, clawing, and digging their way, destroying the roof of the house while its particles were falling down on top of me, I might be a little annoyed. And so this is quite a spectacle. Mark does not tell us what Jesus is thinking. He doesn't tell us what anybody is thinking. You almost get the impression this is just kind of normal event, somebody digging a hole in the roof of their house. But maybe he's just ignoring it. Maybe he knows what is about to take place. I don't know. Mark doesn't tell us. But one would think that when the roof starts falling in on top of the heads of all the people inside, it would cause some kind of commotion. But think about this. There is no suggestion in the text that any of these five men, the four friends or the paralyzed man himself, have anything in mind other than what would seem to be the obvious, that they have come to ask Jesus to heal that man. Nothing says he's looking for forgiveness. Not only does Jesus forgive the man's sins, he calls him son. Do you see that? Now, what are we to make of this? We simply don't know what is going on in this man's life. But we know that Jesus does. Jesus can look into the depths of our hearts. He can see not only our physical needs, but past those to our deepest needs. Jesus saw a need in this man that was deeper than the physical, and he removed from him instead the guilt that this man apparently had over his sin. Now, there's no doubt that in those days, people thought that physical affliction was somehow due to sin. If not your own, maybe the sin of your parents. Theologians have done a pretty good job in the last many centuries to debunk that idea. It's not to say, of course, that our own sin couldn't cause us physical problems, because it surely can. And most of us probably have experienced some physical pain on account of our sin at one point or another. But that is not to say that that is what's going on here. We don't know why this man feels guilt over sin. We just know that Jesus sees it and he relieves it. And Jesus will do the same for us. So don't think that confession and repentance of sin only comes at conversion. Not only does Jesus respond to the faith of these four friends, the friends of this man, but he calls him son. He declares him to be a part of his family. We too must put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life. Mark's theology here is that true faith is found in action. That's what he sees in the men. He's entirely consistent with Paul and with James, who say respectively, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand for us to do." And faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's a dead faith. Turns out some of the local religious leaders are present in the house, and they hear Jesus. And his statement is so unusual, it is so radical, that they are taken aback. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, the text says, verse 7, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God?" Well, what was blasphemous about it? Well, every good Jew knew that only God forgives sins. Even the anticipated Messiah was not thought to have that authority. And yet here, this man, this teacher, with authority speaks forgiveness. Not like the priests would, who proclaim forgiveness on people on behalf of God, but as if he has the authority to do it himself. So we're confronted once again here at the very beginning of only the second chapter of the Gospel of Mark, a claim of divinity by Jesus. Now, if you are like me and you enjoy a good visit from the Jehovah's Witnesses now and then, this would be a good passage to take them to. You can even use their own corrupted translation of the Bible, because it's still in there. Right here, the scribes know exactly what Jesus is claiming when he forgives sins with authority. And so you see, this isn't just another healing story, but a claim and a challenge of Jesus' divine authority. And that's what we're going to see in this entire section through chapter 2 and on to chapter 3. Verse 8 says, "Immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to him, 'Why do you question these things?'" Or said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier?" Now this is quite a question. "Which is easier," Jesus asked, "to say to the paralytic, 'Your sons are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise up, take your bed and walk'?" Now that is a good question. Jesus poses this question to the religious leaders. What is easier, he says. Well, since there's no visible evidence that the man's sins have been forgiven, that would seem to be the answer to some. You can't tell from the outside. but reiterating his point, since forgiveness is a work of God alone, it is the greater measure of Jesus' authority. And he replies then, to demonstrate his own authority as one who has the right to forgive sins, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Of course, another interesting feature here at the end of this narrative is that Jesus recalls the image from Daniel chapter 7 in his prophecy of this Son of Man who comes from the Ancient of Days. Why is this significant? Because in doing so, Jesus claims to be the fulfillment of the prophecy. And if you look in chapter 7 of Daniel, you'll discover that the Son of Man comes with what? Authority. Authority. So here at the beginning of this next section, in the first of these five narratives that we're going to see about Jesus, we are confronted not simply by another interesting and fun healing story, but by the authority of Jesus as God. And in response to the reality of who he is, what are we called to do? We are called to repent of our sins and believe in Jesus, trusting in him by faith alone. I was touched, I think, by the prayers earlier today. But I'm reminded, too, that for all of us, since we were reminded of moms specifically, but for all of us, we are often reminded of our failings. And it's not just moms and dads who are reminded of their failings or think about it some on Mother's Day or Father's Day, and it's not just those whose parents perhaps did not model the kind of parenting, that godly parenting that we would hope. But all of us at various times, should we be receptive to the work of the Spirit in our lives, come to confront those sins that we have committed and recognize our need for forgiveness. So I'd like to close our time now with a word of prayer and invite you to confess your sins and be renewed. Those of you who have put your faith and trust in Christ alone, be renewed by the promises of his word, that on that basis we are forgiven. And God has made us not only new creatures, putting aside the old way of life, but has made us his sons and daughters as well. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to you this morning in what is surely a great, great story. And there's no doubt there's much to be excited about here as we see the miraculous work of Jesus in the life of this man. The narrative is so brief. The details of Jesus' preaching and of the miracle are little. And so we are driven to see beyond that and discover more about what you have for us from your word. We are reminded today of who Jesus is. And so in the presence of your Spirit here this morning, recognizing the authority that you have placed on him as the Son of Man, we admit our sinfulness and our need of forgiveness, our need of a Savior. And we thank you, Lord, that in your love and in your compassion, you saw beyond what we may show on the exterior to the significant, most significant need we have inside. And so we thank you that because of your Son and his work on the cross, to take our place and pay the death penalty we owe for our sin. We come to you today confessing that sin and being absolved from it because of Christ. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your salvation. Thank you for Jesus and for the reminder today of who he is. And in response to the forgiveness of sin and the salvation that you have granted, Lord, may we go from this place renewed in our desire to serve you with our lives, all of our lives, so that we may bear testimony of the faith that is in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul said, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for this visible reminder. We are thankful, Lord, for the opportunity as brothers and sisters in Christ, as a local congregation, to come together and participate in a visible example, a demonstration of your gospel message. Because here we see a picture of the death of our Savior. And we recognize, Lord, that it's in his death, his burial and his resurrection, that our sins are forgiven and we're saved. And so we thank you for it, Lord. We ask your blessing upon these elements, upon the bread, upon the juice. Lord, may your Spirit present with us now encourage us to live out our faith by example. And may the boldness of our testimony in partaking and these elements today encourage us as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This bread represents the body of Christ broken for you. Eat it in remembrance of him. This cup represents the covenant of his blood that was shed for the forgiveness of your sin. Drink it in remembrance of him. Now I'd invite you to stand, move toward the center aisle, and placing your hand on the shoulder of the person next to you, let's conclude our service together today by singing the Lord's Prayer. Communion Sunday at Westkirk, the second Sunday of the month, is a day where we come together and we're reminded of our sins and we confess our sins, but it is also a day where we rejoice at what Christ has done for us. In the same way now, we are reminded on Mother's Day of many, many things, and we have many, many emotions. Some of them are struggles for us, but many of them are good. So go in peace and enjoy your day. Amen.